Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm a little disorganized today, and I seem to have a lot of stuff that I want to say, so let's see what the Holy Spirit lets me say. Before we get started, there's something I've been following, and I've mentioned it previously. You're probably familiar with hearing Bitcoin on the television, digital currencies, and China already is experimenting with a digital currency, a national currency, as opposed to something like Bitcoin. And in March of this year, the president issued an executive order asking various agencies in the government to look at that possibility. And then after a certain, 6 months, they were supposed to come back with a report. Well, they did. I didn't read the report. But well, so that shows you some of the problems with the digital currencies. You give them your money, and then they give you something that's not backed by anything. Stuart Varney is a guy on Fox News. He was commenting once on one of these games you play. It was a farm game or something. And he was saying, "Let me get this straight. I give them real money, and they give me an imaginary pig." And he says, "Can you explain that to me?" So, okay. So, we're now going to have a U.S. digital dollar as an experiment. I'll just read a couple of paragraphs here. I won't read the whole article, but you get the idea that we're moving along towards this type of currency, and in the end, this might dovetail with prophecy in that we have a one world currency, and when you have a digital currency run by the government, they see everything you buy. And as we've seen with credit card companies, if they don't like you, they can turn off the money, just like that. I can't set my fingers very well. There was a guy at work at L3. He could, I mean, wow. But my fingers just don't snap. Never let a good crisis go to waste, or a market crash for that matter. This is written by a guy on Zero Hedge. I enjoy reading his stuff from time to time, but I like to go sometimes other places to verify that what he said is actually true. With equity and bond markets stuck in brutal bear markets and providing a sufficient distraction to what is happening behind the scenes, the Fed and a group of banks have been quietly preparing for the next stage in the organized crash pipeline, the role of CBSC, Central Bank something currency, I think. Anyhow, according to a statement by the New York Fed, global banking giants are starting a 12-week digital dollar pilot with the Federal Reserve Bank of New York, the participants announced on Tuesday. Citigroup, HSBC Holdings, MasterCard, and Wells Fargo are among the financial companies participating in the experiment alongside the New York Fed, which will provide a public contribution to the body of knowledge on the application of the new technology to the regulated financial system. And it goes on. But the idea is we're moving forward towards a digital currency. Don't know if they will actually implement that in our lifetimes, but they're moving ahead as other governments are. Like I said, the Chinese already have a digital currency that they're experimenting with. With that in mind, let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for the country we have, for the freedom we have to study and teach. Thank you, Father, for the church and your word, that we might understand your character and who and what you are. Pray now, Father, that the Holy Spirit will enlighten those that hear the message, and that you'll give me words to say that will match up with what you want me to say. We're grateful, Father, for so many blessings. We ask these in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I think... I don't remember if I was going to read this first or later, but I'll go ahead and read it. This has to do with kind of dovetailing with what I said last week about hatred. That it's in our current situation, I'm sure all of us fight a little bit of hatred watching the news And what was it? There was a movie, That Ain't Right. Well, there's a lot of that ain't right in the world today. This book, The Impending Crisis, is about the leading up to the Civil War. And I know that people have said we're in a civil war now. We have different cultures. I just wanted to read. Here's what you can see the parallels from what happened then as to what's happening now. It has to do with the different cultures. You see in our society that there are radically different views of how we should conduct our lives. Text. Proponents of the cultural explanation of sectionalism, in other words, the country was being separated into different parts by what they thought, argue essentially that the people of the North and the people of the South were at odds not merely because they disagreed about the servitude of the Negro, but because they lived in different cultural worlds. As they see it, the cotton and tobacco plantations, the isolated backwoods settlements, and the subsistence farms of the South were all part of a rural and agricultural way of life, static in its rate of change, decentralized, and more or less primitive in its social and economic organization, and personal in its relationships. Southerners placed a premium on the values of loyalty, courtesy, physical courage, these being the custom virtues of simple agricultural societies with primitive technology, in which intelligence and skills are not important to the economy. By contrast, the North and West, although still agricultural and rural by statistical measurement, had begun to respond to the dynamic forces of industrialization, mass transportation, and modern technology, and to participate in the mobile, fluid, egalitarian, highly organized, and impersonal culture of cities and machines. Their values of enterprise, adaptability, and capacity to excel in competition were not the values of the South. In the eyes of some scholars, the sum of these differences was so great that the North and South had become, in fact, separate cultures, or as it is said, distinct civilizations. Any union of the two, lacking a basis of homogeneity, must be artificial and, as it were, fictitious. If North and South clashed politically, it was because of this general incompatibility, and not because of disagreement over slavery or any other single specific issues. I guess that's far. We see that we talk about the East Coast and the West Coast and people in the middle. And if you see the map of red and blue, you see that the middle is mostly red, and that the cities that's on the East Coast and West Coast especially are blue. There are the middle. Let me see. What did I say? The middle is red, and the outside is blue. That's where we find ourselves. But our goal is not to hate everybody, but to stay in fellowship and give the gospel where possible. That's the solution, and that's part of where we come to Judges. The problem with Judges was that they had abandon God. We see that word in forsook means abandon. So it looks like God is allowing me to go back to Judges. Maybe I'll finish it up sometime soon. I've taken lessons from Herman, I guess. But I find that just like Herman says, our gifts are not for ourselves, but for the congregation. And apparently the Holy Spirit felt that I needed to do a detour and talk about certain topics. And even today, and when we get to the end, I will be talking about inerrancy of the Bible. The Bible is inerrant. It's true. It's correct in everything it says. Robbie Dean, the pastor of West Houston Bible Church and a friend of Herman's, is kind of an authority on Judges. He did his master's thesis at Dallas Seminary on Jephthah. He's taught the book at least twice, once in 2000, once he's currently teaching it, and he's perhaps taught it previously. So he's very knowledgeable. He studied it, read it, and so I value some of his observations, which is what in one of his overviews. Judges is a book that is rarely taught in any church, kind of like Zephaniah. This is a tragedy because it is a book for our times. What is impressive about this book is the theme. The last verse in the Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges was in many ways the dark ages of Israel's history. They rejected the authority of God. They rejected the authority of Scripture. And in its place they substituted their own authority. In other words, instead of looking to God and and his word for absolutes and structuring all their thought under that umbrella, they looked to the community, to one another, to themselves as the source of absolute right and wrong. So there was a culture that was drenched in moral relativism. It shouldn't take too long to figure out what that application is and how it relates to our culture in the 20th century today. So that's why it's a book for our time, is that you see so many parallels in the thinking. Now, we don't go around riding on horses and using swords, but the point is the culture was abandoning God, and we saw that over and over and over again and so up to this point. And so you have two quotes that are almost the same. Robbie Dean mentioned one, which we'll talk about here. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then in Judges 21:25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what we have today in our own culture. People are abandoning God. You see the statistics of people. Fewer and fewer people go to church. Fewer and fewer people believe in God. You have a atheist movement. I mentioned that, I don't know, earlier in the year perhaps, about the four atheists that are evangelizing, as it were, trying to get people to believe what they believe, that there is no God. Okay, if that's what you want to believe and you want to go to hell, that's your business. If you want to listen to the gospel, that's my business. I'll tell you about the gospel. Now, I don't want to take thunder away from Phil, but I just happened across a link in Proverbs to the book of Judges. It doesn't specifically say so, but it tells you it goes one step further than the theme of what we've just read about Judges. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way which seems right to a man. Well, there we are. That Judges said everyone's doing what is right in his own eyes. But here's the end of that. But its end is the way of death. Or Young's literal translation, he tries to make it more literal, bring out some of the emphasis from the Hebrew. There is a way right before a man, and its latter end, ways of death. I think the ways there is road, and it's in plural. I've got my paper copy here because I'm doing a review. I was going to convert the slides to text, but that was going to take a long time, and so I just went back and copied some of the slides and reused some of those, make it a little easier. So, but as a result, I've got some notes here as well as the electronic version here, so going back and forth. Oh, and there was when we get here, witness the depravity of man, and we see that both in Judges, and we see that throughout our culture, things going down. My wife reads the European news, and it's no better there than it is here. Just terrible things happening. But in the Judges and in the Bible, you witness God's loving kindness in action. We are in Christ. God loves us with a divine love, and so we should not fear. We should not hate. We should not look to ourselves for a solution, but God will provide a solution for us. Sometimes we go, what was it, Robbie Dean said something like, sometimes God helps us go through a suffering, Sometimes we avoid the suffering, and sometimes God pulls us out of the suffering, one way or another. But it's up to God, and He works in our lives, and I'm hoping that you see His work and how He touches your lives every day. And that this through history, but also in Judges, you see the struggle between faith and idolatry. When people in Judges were hurting, were suffering, at some point they would call out to God. Now, at one point God said, okay, you got your idols, you're worshiping them, just go to your idols, let them save you, right? On that note, there is a apocryphal, I'm not typing very well today. Why? These are my fingers. There was a story that I happened to. It's apocryphal. But it's in the Midrash, according to the rabbis. It's a funny story, but it illustrates a point, exactly this point. And some people think that it has to do with a link to Gideon. Anyhow, I'll just read this, but it makes the point that idols can't help us, yet people still go to idols and kiss them and worship them, and even today. Terah, Abraham's father, was an idol manufacturer who once went away and left Abraham in charge of the store. A man walked in and wished to buy an idol. Abraham asked him how old he was, and the man responded, 50 years old. Abraham then said, you are 50 years old and you would worship a statue that's only a day old? At this point, the man left ashamed. Later, a woman walked in the store and wanted to make an offering to the idols. So Abraham took a stick and smashed the idols and placed the stick in the hand of the largest idol. When Terah returned, he asked Abraham what happened to all the idols. Abraham told him that a woman came in to make an offering to the idols. The idols argued about which one should eat the offering first. Then the largest idol took the stick and smashed all the other idols. Terah responded by saying that there are only statues that have no knowledge, whereupon Abraham responded by saying that you deny their knowledge, yet you worship them. At this point, Terah took Abraham to Nimrod, and so on. So the point is, and we've seen that over and over in the book, in the Bible, that the different prophets say, okay, you worship your idols and I'll worship God and we'll see who wins. Oh, okay, God always wins. Just like we go to the back of the book and God wins. So, but we're doing the same thing today. I can remember asking, I grew up as a Catholic, and I can remember asking somebody, well, why do we pray to the saints? Why don't we pray to God? Oh, we're afraid to pray to God. But we can pray to another human. Huh? Isn't it God that's going to answer the question? So a lot of people, they pray to different patron saints of different things. Apparently there's, I don't remember which saint it is, it's the patron saint of lost things, so you pray to him if you want to find stuff. Where did you find that in the Bible? I didn't see that in the Bible. So we witnessed the similarities to the U.S., and we take the lessons we learned from the Bible and we apply it to our lives, not to be afraid, but to worship God. We pray to God the Father through the dependence on the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, because we have position in Christ. And we'll go over back some of the information just introductory information to refamiliarize yourself with when it was written. What was that, 3,000 years ago? Historical context, so you see what was happening at the time. And the issues of time, I'll just briefly look at those, and an outline, which is a simple outline. Interesting that the author is not mentioned, so we don't know 100% sure, but we can logically deduce who it might have been, and that was Samuel. As Robbie Dean suggests that, we'll get to some of the logic there, but one of the things is that Jewish tradition indicates that Samuel was the author. Now, we have two sources of tradition. We have the Bible tradition, the written tradition, and the Jews had an oral tradition. And we know that some of the oral tradition was not written down, some of the correct oral tradition. And we see in the New Testament references to Old Testament events that are not fully explained, or they add details to whether that was Jude or Peter or other things. So we know that there was an oral tradition. But as I don't know if you've played that game where you sit around in a circle and someone starts a story, and by the time it gets back to you, it doesn't have anything to do with what you said. Well, that's what happens to tradition, oral tradition, a lot of times. So you can't, especially at this point, 3,000 years later, you can't really go by it. But internal to Judges are some statements that would indicate, when you match it against history, of when it might have been written or at least composed. And we already said this twice before, so now I'm saying it a third time. In those days, there was no king. And that suggests that at the time of the writing, there was no king. You could compare that to, say, if we were writing a history of the United States before George Washington, we could say, in those days, there was no president. Well, that's indicating that today there is a president. And so in his writing, if he says, in those days, there was no king, well, the assumption there is that when he was writing, there was in fact a king. So that would mean that the earliest it could have been is in the reign of Saul. And we say it's likely during the reign of Saul, before David's conquest of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, in Judges 1:21. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So when he was writing that, there were Jebusites in Jerusalem. Well, David comes along when he's king, and he defeats the Jebusites and takes over Jerusalem. We had seen in the first chapter of Judges that Benjamin was not able to conquer the Jebusites, so he ended up living with them. So that gives you a time when Saul became king in 1051 B.C., and then I guess the 1004 B.C. is when David conquered Jerusalem. So during that time frame, during the reigns of either Saul or the first part of David's reign, is when the book was perhaps composed. Now, I just ran across something that I was thinking. If you were Samuel, what would cause you to write this book, other than, of course, the Holy Spirit saying, write the book? Let me just read from 1 Samuel chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they have to say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. The idea is that God was supposed to be their king. That's why they had so much freedom. They had what some historians call an amphictyony. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that correctly. It's got lots of different letters that don't seem to pronounce that way. But the idea is that you had groups of people that were united around the tabernacle, supposedly. But they had tremendous freedom. They had no king. And some people think that the Greeks picked this up with the city-states, where they had no king over all the city-states, but they kind of loosely formed a union loosely. So the question then is, Samuel might want to have said, in the future, people are going to want to know, how did we get here? Just like in the United States today, how did we get here? And if you get somebody that actually can write history, you can see the rejection of God and the absolute values from the Bible. And we were founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and now you've got a culture that's coming up that's not based on that, based on whatever's right in your own mind. So I could see that he said, you know, I need to write something that explains where we got from where we were so victorious in under Joshua. And I'll get to a slide on that. So that may have been a motivation for him. Now here's the historical context. We know that Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Joshua brought them into the land and did the initial conquest, but he didn't conquer the individual cities. That was left for the individual tribes to do, although they didn't do a very good job of that. And I suspect that had they all gotten together, like they had been under Joshua, that the entire force of the children of Israel, they might have, if they'd followed faith in God. But they ended up, they each wanted their own territory, and okay, I'm going to conquer this, and this is mine, goodbye. But they didn't do a very good job. We saw that in Acts chapter 1. Then at the death of Joshua, you have the beginning of the judges with Othniel. And by the time you get to Samuel is the last judge, and he brings them into the age of the kings. And you have Saul as king in 1051. Now, these dates are perhaps approximate, and they vary among the different commentators, but they're as close as we can get. I think Robbie Dean or somebody else said that Christians are historians. We look at the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is our history, and according to Robbie Dean, Judges is the first real history book that was ever written. Here's what he had to say: Judges is really the first book that gives us a philosophy of history, not just a record of events. It portrays man as he is. It is to display in Israel's history the causation, which is their negative volition. It is grounded in the cursing and blessings chapters of Deuteronomy. Judges is the outworking of the cursing aspect of the Deuteronomic law, the Mosaic law, on Israel because of their failure to maintain the covenant and to walk in obedience to God. This displays a view of history that has as its force the concept of progress. As a Christian, we can look at history as something that is progressing and is moving toward an ultimate goal, which is the culmination of God's plan and purposes in history. We look forward to... I'm making comments. That's the problem with the slides here, is that I end up talking to the slide or about the slide, and it's difficult perhaps to follow, but I started doing slides because that's what I used to do at E-Systems. I did a lot of presentations, and you do slides, and so follow with me. So we look at history. We're looking, like I say, the back of the book here, where God wins. Jesus Christ is glorified in the millennium, and the whole history is God's outworking of His plan. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, well, we wouldn't be here. Not that sin's good, but that God works all things together to His glory. We end up seeing in history the outworking of God's plan, His grace, His character. We get to see His character so many different ways, whether it's love, righteousness, omnipotence, omniscience, and on. Here's a historian. I have a book called Introduction to the Old Testament. I think it was written in the 60s or 70s. But it had something to do with this particular situation. In contrast with the neighboring peoples, who were constituted as monarchies or city-states ruled over by local kings or princes, the nation of Israel was at best little more than a loose confederation of tribes, fond of their freedom and yet bound together in a manner unique in the ancient world by a common loyalty to the Sinai covenant. The problem is they abandoned the covenant. With freedom comes responsibility. You can't just go around doing anything you want. You end up with chaos. So there has to be some rules, and we start with our rule book, if you will. Tells us what's good and what's bad. Now there's, I'll just jump over here. You've got, there's a, from Exodus to the Kings, as I said, Samuel wanted to explain how did we get there. Well, you've got, he doesn't go through and say, in this year, in this year, in this year, he doesn't have a king to reference. And so it's a little difficult to follow how many years. So this Robert Chisholm, he's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, came up with a list, as we have here, of events and how many years they took. As a constable says, the judges, the rulership tenures of some of the individual judges apparently overlapped. Some ruled in one area of Israel at the same time that one or more others ruled elsewhere. Robbie Dean goes on to say, there are two periods of oppression. When we read Judges, we read that there are eight different judges, eight different cycles of disobedience and discipline and deliverance when God brings a judge. And then the people go back to it again and again. It just continues to deteriorate in these cycles. It seems on a surface reading that they take place one after the other. But if we study this carefully, they don't happen that way. One oppression may come in from the east and another from the west, so that they happen at roughly the same time or they were overlapping. And here's the outline. So you have the reason for Israel's apostasy, and you see that especially, did I put, I think later, did I put, I didn't put a quote in here. There's a quote in Acts or in Judges chapter 2 that goes through and explains what's on the next slide, the cycle of history, how they and this is from J. Vernon McGee. There's several versions of this. He's got the most complicated version, and but they have some where they served God, they did bad, they repented, and God made a judge, and okay, you go round and round and round, and it goes like that, that they never learned from history. And the point was, you're under the covenant, God wants to bless you, and let him bless you. Don't go somewhere else. Don't turn your back on him. And then you have the record of Israel's apostasy, Judges 3:7 through 16:31. We've completed that part. We've started on chapter 17, which is the results of Israel's apostasy. So you see on individual levels the results. You end up with wars. The first thing we have one of the tribes decides Dan wants to go. He didn't conquer his part, so he decides I'm going to find a nice easy place to conquer, and I'll just stay there. So he goes up north to some the Sidonians that have a colony up there and just wipe them out and take over. And so that's why in some places in the Bible you get a description of what Israel is from Dan to Beersheba. Dan's actual starting place was supposed to be near the coast. But because they were unable, they were the ones that had the least amount of success. Matter of fact, they had no success in conquering the land. The local Canaanites pushed them into the mountains. So you can't come in here. Well, that's our land. Sorry. And so they said, well, we'll go find somebody else that doesn't say sorry, and we'll just conquer them. And so they end up in the north, and that's part of one of these stories. Another one is, the woman that gets chopped up in pieces and mailed to different tribes. And that ends up with a civil war, and they almost wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin, but they almost wiped them out. All they had were some men left. Their cities had been wiped out. Their women were wiped out. Their children were wiped out. And the Israelites did that to themselves. So there's the repeated cycle. And we mentioned that there's you have such success in the book of Joshua. You have victory over and over again. You have victory. And you have a leader, whereas in Judges, you don't have a national, you don't have a king. You have a judge that's appointed, but He doesn't seem to have the same power over the entire children of Israel. And then you had tremendous freedom in the book of Joshua, but you end up, because they turned against God, left the covenant, left the principles of freedom, and ended up in servitude. And that was a result of, in the book of Joshua, they trusted God. In the book of Judges, they didn't. And so you have progress in the book of Joshua. You have decline in the book of Judges. And you have the spiritual vision. You have many things in the book of Joshua. But you have an earthly emphasis. Everybody wants to do their own farm and just leave me alone. And they said that even to God. Leave me alone. And how many Christians today? Leave me alone. I'll call you if I need you. Well, you need them every day. You might not realize it, but that's the problem with prosperity. Sometimes you get prosperity and you forget everything except whatever's right in your own mind. And that's the problem with some of these lottos. You get how many people have you heard about that they win a lotto and then they end up a few years later broke because they didn't know how to manage the money. They didn't have any self-discipline. I joke with my wife, if we ever win the lotto, the first thing we do is say, lawyer, what do I need to do? So fidelity to the Lord in Joshua, apostasy, forsaking, abandoning, and you had great joy in the book of Joshua with all the success, but you had sorrow in the book of Judges because of the apostasy, because of unbelief. And you had a sense of unity. They all worked together in the book of Joshua. But when we get to the book of Judges, they all go their own way. I'm going to conquer my territory. But the only ones that really had any great success were Judah along with Simeon. And sins judged, we see that over and over again, both in the Pentateuch and Joshua, whereas nobody really cares if you sin in the book of Judges because they've abandoned the covenant. Here we go. I did put it in here. All the offenses against God. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Now we've studied the judges. I just put the major judges here. We got the minor judges. I kind of was looking at how these judges were types of Jesus. And if you look at what they have here, a lot of this victorious in war would be pointing to the end of the tribulation, beginning of the millennium. Because Jesus Christ will be victorious in war, will establish his kingdom. And we saw that Othniel was the best judge, and so they don't say a whole lot about him. There was a problem, he went out, he fixed the problem, end of story. Ehud, he killed Eglon, and that was the a sense of, from the words of, like a sacrifice, almost like a sacrifice. And he was victorious in war, if you looked at that as the first advent and the second advent of Christ. Then you have Deborah and Barak, which is interesting because Deborah was judging and Barak was the victorious in war, kind of. Deborah had to lead him on, but they killed the general and the king. Gideon is victorious in war and killed the enemy leaders, but they ended up killing some Israelites as well. And Jephthah was victorious in war. And then we get to Samson. He's only partially victorious. He doesn't completely destroy the Philistines, and they're left for David to wipe out. So now I'm kind of transitioning because I came across a book. Do I have it here? Yeah, that book. Oops.
A New World Order.
Cover. New Evangelicalism. A mouthful. It's a book, I think it was written in the 80s maybe. But I found it fascinating that it follows the decline of some of America's seminaries. Princeton, Harvard were started as seminaries, and they believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. The Bible is inerrant. It's everything it says is true. But there have been attacks and many attacks on that. And so I've included a few quotes here from that, because inerrancy is so important. If you don't believe the Bible is true, well, is your salvation true then? It goes to the heart of everything we believe. If it's not inerrant, then how do you know what you believe is true? Well, if it's inerrant, then what you believe is true. It happened. But what does inerrant mean? This word means that the Bible does not make a statement contrary to fact. Not only in matters of faith, but also in all other matters. Some of these matters under attack are the historical and scientific accuracy of the Bible. Humanism. Humanism produces men who are convinced that they know what's best for all mankind, doing what's right in your own eyes. This blindness comes from humanism's limited view, which tries to explain the miracle of life and the universe apart from God and His inherent revelation. The humanistic view of life motivates men who think they are the rightful rulers over the common people. They promote themselves as a knowledgeable elite, with all the right answers for a new world order necessary for the survival of humanity. It was philosopher and poet George Santayana, not to be confused with Carlos Santana, who was a singer. I, when I looked at that, I said, well, is that... No, it's not. Got an extra letter in there. Who observed that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Certainly that observation comes to life when we read the historical account of the nation of Israel as recorded in the Old Testament book of Judges. Remember that little circle? They kept going around and around and around, never getting out of it because they never learned. Israel's past revealed that each generation needed to learn to begin with God, the author of order and design. So, why do we say that the Bible's inerrant? Because the Bible says it is. Jesus says it is. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, you probably all know this, all, and I looked at the Greek, and it can mean each and every. So each and every verse of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And Jesus said when he was tempted by Satan in the desert, Satan said, well, you can just make one of these rocks into bread. You can do that. You can do miracles. But Jesus said, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if you're not going to Bible class, are you on a hunger strike? Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And there's a... Oh, I haven't... I didn't bring... You know, I guess I do have it. There's a book... Oh, yeah. One of these Bible conferences, sometimes you pick up books and then sometimes you say, oh, this is a good book. I didn't realize that when I bought it. But Inerrancy for Dummies. There's a quote from that. So this is a quote from him. This reminds me of the battle over the concept of inspiration. First, it was not enough to say that you believe the scriptures are inspired. Second, because some said that only the concepts and not the very words of Scripture inspired, we had to add the word verbal before inspiration. Verbal inspiration. Third, because some were saying that matters of faith, I have problems whenever there's two letters, when the end of one word begins, and sometimes I can actually read my stuff and I never see it. I see two F's there. So some saying the matters of faith and practice were verbally inspired, but not matters of science and geography or history. Then we added the word plenary, meaning all. And I always wondered about that when you said verbal plenary inspiration. Why is that? Well, here's the explanation. And we know that from the very beginning, Satan has attacked the Word of God. In Genesis 3, when the serpent, who is Satan, said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Well, that's not what he said. So the Satan changes the words, and then challenges, "Do you really believe that?" So the goal of our thinking is taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10:3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. But that's the point, it's hard, like I said, with hatred. You see something that's not right, and you may lose it. Well, you get back into faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit. But that's the battle, is in the mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And so I leave you that challenge. Capture every thought for Christ, knowing the Bible, knowing and applying those things. So you see, sometimes I thought that God was parading. I see something happen, and it's almost like, okay, Kit, identify what's happening there. Oh, okay, well, that's not right, and that's not right. Oh, I see what's happening. So you can apply what you read in the Bible to what you see. And sometimes that will help you capture every thought for Christ. Any questions? Finish in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the ability to study and teach. Pray that for our church, for Herman and Judith. Pray for the health and Judith's stamina, and that you will bless them in ways that... and give them a peace that defies all comprehension. Pray now that the message goes out, that the people will understand what you want them to understand, and grow in grace. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen.